So tonight I thought what I would do is I would combine a portion of some of the studies that the Friday morning men's Bible study has been going through and a lesson from the Thursday morning ladies that we did much earlier in the year. Both of these things are related in the fact that they both talk about sin. Its hideous nature, its consequences, its cost. Sin that today is taken so lightly by professing Christians is not something to be excused, ignored, or dismissed. In a Friday morning study, we read a quote from John Flavel, an English Puritan Presbyterian minister, who started to put some of this in perspective for us. He said, "Oh, the depth of the evil of sin. If ever you wish to see how great and horrid and evil sin is, measure it in your thoughts, either by the infinite holiness and excellency of God, who is wronged by it, or by the infinite suffering of Christ, who died to satisfy it. And then you will have deeper apprehensions of the evil of sin." Sin's not something to be toyed with, to be flippant about, to be ignored. Sin is serious rebellion against God, personal rebellion against God. Tonight I want to look at just four aspects of sin that I believe are either misunderstood or intentionally misrepresented. We'll look at what is sin, are sins actually forgiven, is there a sin or sins so grievous that God will not grant forgiveness, and what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So let's pray and we'll see what the Lord has for us tonight. Father, my prayer is that you would use my faculties, my mind, my voice, my heart, use all of it to glorify and to honor you. Father, I pray that you would put a guard on my lips, you put a guard on my heart, put a guard on my mind, that I wouldn't think, say anything that is in error, that is not part of your truth, that everything that we hear would be something that you absolutely want us to hear and nothing else. So, Father, I pray that you would do that tonight. Father, I pray that you would touch each of our hearts, that we would be eager to hear your word, that we would be eager to be obedient to your word. And, Father, I pray that our minds and our lives will be changed by your Spirit because of your word and the purpose that you have intended for it tonight. So, Father, please, I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's start with some of the basics. What is sin? Friday morning Bible study has been going through the book Glorifying and Enjoying God, which is basically 52 devotions through the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question 14 is, what is sin? And on Friday morning, we saw this definition of sin when we looked at that question. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. This definition addresses, I believe, if you will, the two aspects of sin. Two global aspects of sin, if you will. The sins of omission, which is any want of conformity in that definition, are knowing how we are to act or knowing what is right and not being and not doing what God requires. We see things like that when we look at James 4:17. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it for him it is sin. Knowing but not doing is the sin of omission. Okay. The other side of that are the sins of commission. In that definition, transgression of was the terminology points to that. And that's doing what God forbids. And we see that that is the universal nature characteristic of man in general. Right? We see that in Psalm 14, 1 through 3. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven and on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So what we see and what we already knew is that everyone, all of humanity, is guilty of committing sins, the commission of sins, okay, against God's commands. The only exception was who? Jesus, the God-man. The idea is here that all sins that are committed fall into one of those two categories. That's like the larger umbrella. They fall into one of those two categories. Sin is not always an action, though, or a lack of an action. Okay? A contemporary definition, we'll look at a couple of definitions here, but a contemporary definition of sin is any deviation from God's law and character encompassing thoughts, actions, and attitudes. So sin begins with our thoughts and attitudes that originate where? Originate in our heart. And it doesn't always become an action. Sometimes it remains just a thought. Jesus, after being confronted by the Pharisees about his disciples not washing their hands before they ate, he teaches his disciples they're not defiled by what or how they eat, but rather by what they say, what comes out of their mouth. Matthew 15, 18 through 20. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So what we see is the sin from the heart that makes it to the mouth, all right, and we actually have actions that follow. Okay? So all sin originates in the heart. It's in direct opposition to God, no matter what form it takes or who it impacts. It's all directed at God. That deliberate, if you will, rebellion against God must be dealt with justly by God. Otherwise, he would cease to be God. God cannot deal with sin by ignoring it, dismissing it, or forgiving it. The point I want to make here may seem subtle, or even to some a little nitpicky. Within the professing church, all right, you'll hear people say, my sins have been forgiven. Okay? It's important for us here, I think, to recognize and understand some of the basic truths of Scripture. Saying that phrase, all right, misses the point. It doesn't represent the truths of Scripture accurately. For me, phrases like that ignore or diminish the serious nature of sin. Now, we know everyone, all of mankind are sinners. Again, Jesus the only exception. We also know for God's chosen people, their sins have been dealt with by God in an intentional, non-arbitrary way that reflects his justice, holiness, mercy, and grace. Okay? He deals with every sin appropriately. We get an early glimpse of God dealing with sin in the fall of Adam and Eve. Genesis 2, 16 to 17. Go back to the beginning, right? And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." One command, don't eat from that tree. Consequences of disobedience, you shall surely die. Beginning here at Genesis 2, Scripture clearly teaches over and over and over again that sin, all sin, is disobedience to the laws and the commands of God. It must be recognized, that is, sin must be recognized, confessed, repented of, and atoned for. No exceptions. Okay. Now, people at times will dismiss the idea by claiming a particular sin like lying or slander, all right, about a friend, a neighbor, a business associate, whatever, is directed toward and against them. But we all know the heart of that sin is a willful disobedience to God and His commands. It is true, those individuals experienced some of the consequences of your sin, but it was sin against God. There are no little white lies. There are no small, insignificant sins, as some claim. Consider this comment from the Friday morning Bible study from the book Glorifying and Enjoying God. It said, "Sin's repercussions are serious. Even the smallest sin represents the sinner believing themselves wiser than God. And so every sin, however slight or respectable it may seem to the world, deserves the wrath and curse of God now and in a life to come. Sin says, 'My will be done.' Sin says, 'I know better than God.' Sin says, 'I value this more than I value God.' And God, being just, must right all wrongs." End of that quote. God can't let sin slide. He will not turn a blind eye to it. All sin is against Him, and He will justly deal with each and every sin. David clearly knew that all his sins were against God. He knew they were evil. And he knew God is fully justified to judge sin as He desires. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. This is David. "I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Paul told the Romans, and consequently us as well, the punishment for sin is spiritual death. Romans 6:23, we're all familiar with this verse, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So, are sins actually forgiven? No. God has to punish sin because His justice demands accountability, and Scripture repeatedly affirms that sin has consequences. Sin can be atoned for by the shedding of blood, but is never dismissed. It is never arbitrarily or whimsically ignored. It is never simply forgiven. All sin is justly dealt with. When we or someone else says their sins are forgiven, that cheapens, if you will, the cost of dealing with our individual sins. It glosses over the wrath of God poured out on Christ for those sins. Six times in Leviticus, we clearly see the connection between sin, atonement, and forgiveness. sin committed either by an individual or recognized as a sin of the nation of Israel, all right, needed to be recognized. The sin needed to be recognized, basically confessed, to be made known. The sin had to be atoned for through the sacrifice of an animal, the shedding of blood. The atonement was for one particular sin and had to be repeated over and over again as new sin was revealed or old sins repeated. That atonement resulted in forgiveness. Not the forgiveness of the sin, but the forgiveness of Israel or the individual sinner. You see this wording over and over again in Leviticus. Leviticus 19:22 is just one example how you see these things related. Starting verse 22 says, "And the priest shall make atonement for him, the sinner, okay, with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed." Forgiven for committing that sin. Sin's not forgiven. Sin has been dealt with by the shedding of blood. Okay. Now, the pattern that we see over and over again here is recognition, the confession of sin, atonement for sin, and the forgiveness of the sinner. That's the relationship that we start to see. And that pattern's the same today. The only difference is Christ atoned for all the sins of God's chosen children once for all. Our sins must be acknowledged, confessed, repented of, atoned for by Christ. Our sins are not forgiven. They are dealt with justly by God through the imputation of them to Christ and his righteousness imputed to us. Okay? It may seem like a subtle difference, but I think it's extremely significant for us to recognize, all right, that God just does not whimsically forgive sin. Sin has to be accounted for. Sin has to be dealt with. Okay? And for us to say that my sins being forgiven, no, I've been forgiven of the sins I've committed. All right? My sins have not been forgiven. Is that starting to coalesce a little bit, hopefully? Sin is not forgiven. It's never forgiven. It must always be dealt with. The sins of God, children, believer, have been dealt with through Christ's redeeming work. We know that. The sins of non-believers remain to be dealt with by them. Again, the point is, sin is never forgiven, but some sinners are, praise God, forgiven. And that forgiveness came at a great price. So when we claim our sins have been forgiven, we disregard the cost, the agony, even the momentary separation of the Godhead, the suffering of Christ in satisfying the wrath of God for those sins, for our sins. Question that some folks ask, and we're going to look at it here in a second, is there a sin that's so grievous, all right, that God will not forgive the sinner for committing that sin? Is there a sin so grievous? You'll hear people talk about the unforgivable sin, all right? That'll be in a couple of quotes and stuff that we have here, okay? It's not really the unforgivable sin, but the sin that is so grievous that God will not forgive. Okay, just so we get that straight. And we know for believers, those chosen by God, all right, forgiveness of all sins comes about because of substitutionary and redeeming work of Christ. Yet there's always those questions that seem to float around, all right, like that one, is there an unforgivable sin? And others that are bantered back and forth. All right, you can see it in the press, all right? I try to avoid seeing it on, you know, the web and stuff like that. But you see people bantering questions like that back and forth, And I believe it's just an example of professing Christians missing the forest by focusing on one particular leaf, right? They're focused so tightly on one thing that they miss the whole picture that we have in Scripture. You may have been tempted by thoughts like this. Surely, this sin that I've just committed is so heinous that God's not going to forgive me for it. This is a terrible sin that I've committed. Make sure we keep things straight. All sins are terrible, right? But this is a sin that I look at and say, this sin is so heinous, so bad, right? Why would God ever forgive me of something like that? Those questions, I believe, are things that come from the deception of Satan, right? Puts those thoughts in our minds, all right, so that we can question God's forgiveness, God's grace, God's mercy. Okay. When I was growing up, a couple of years ago, it was commonly taught by the Catholics and affirmed by some of the Christian churches, in quotes, in my hometown, that suicide was an unforgivable sin, since the one who committed it was incapable of repenting for it. Okay, that was the argument. Now, hopefully, if you've been to West Salem for more than, I don't know, one time, you realize that as believers, we commit sins all the time. We commit sins we're not even aware of and we'll never repent of. We're just not aware. We'll never repent of. Yet they too are covered by Christ's redeeming work. If they weren't, no one would go to heaven. We would all die with unrepentant sin. Make sense? So the argument that suicide is an unforgivable sin is just bogus. Right? We're all in the same boat. That kind of thing. Our sins, revealed to us by the Holy Spirit, have to be acknowledged by us. We can't ignore them. Like I said, sin can't be ignored. Sin can't be dismissed. All right? When a sin is revealed to us, all right, we've got to acknowledge it. We've got to confess it. We've got to repent of it. All right? And we can trust in Christ's atonement for it if we're a true believer. As we just saw, our sins are not forgiven. All right? They're dealt with justly by God through the imputation of them to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. The idea of an unforgivable sin, a sin so great that God will not forgive the sinner, is derived from verses in the Synoptic Gospels. They're derived from the words of Christ. All right, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to look at these, and then later on we're going to peel them apart a little bit, all right, and look at them in more detail. All right. The first one we're going to look at is Matthew 12, 31, and 32. And that says, these are the words of Christ, all right, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is what we're going to look at here for a second. Okay. The next verse, like I said, we peel these apart here in just a minute, but I'm going to give you all three of these and then we'll start to see how they kind of tie together. Mark 3, verses 28 and 29. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven. Again, the words of Christ, right? Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemes they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And then the third one, again, words of Christ, Luke 12, 8 to 10. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Those three sets of verses are where everybody goes to when they talk about the unforgivable or an unforgivable sin, blaspheming of the Holy Spirit. In these, we clearly see Christ say someone who sins by blaspheming against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. That's just black and white. That's just clear. All right? And from what I can find, when I've looked around a little bit, these are the only references in Scripture to a sin that God will not forgive. So, what is blasphemy against the Spirit? What's it look like? R.C. Sproul made this comment about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He said, blasphemy of the Spirit, then, is not the occasional bad thought or episode of anger against God. Such things are sins, to be sure, but they are not the persistent, deliberate rejection of the Lord's work that shows itself in a willful attribution of God's actions to Satan himself. Such blasphemy is unforgivable, not because the Lord is unwilling to forgive, but because a person guilty of such a sin has fully and finally hardened his heart against the grace of God. End of quote. From this comment comes the idea that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a willful, persistent, deliberate sin, a sin of attributing the works of Christ, the works of the Holy Spirit, to Satan, to the devil. It's a unique sin against God from a fully hardened heart. I have a copy of the International Bible Dictionary. Who would have guessed? Published in 1881. It defined blasphemy of the Holy Spirit this way. It says, quote, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost consisted in attributing to the power of Satan those unquestionable miracles which Jesus performed by the finger of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. It is plainly such a state of willful, determined opposition to God and the Holy Spirit that no effort will avail to lead to repentance. So, to get a clearer picture here of the blasphemy of the scribes and the Pharisees, which are sandwiched on both sides of those three sets of verses that we looked at about Christ talking, about Christ's words, all right, we're going to look at some of the context here, some of the verses before, some of the verses after, to see what's happening here, all right, when Christ says that sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is unforgivable. If again, we'll go in the same order, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Matthew, we're going to jump to chapter 12, verses 22 to 24. And it gives us an account of what's been happening. Starting verse 22, it says, then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? Verse 24, but when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. The Pharisees were, as you kind of know, the more conservative Jewish leaders of the time, all right? And they've seen and they've heard Jesus teach before. Here they see an amazing miracle that moves the crowd to question, maybe this guy here, Jesus, maybe he is the Messiah, the promised son of David. And then the Pharisees brazenly proclaim this miracle was the work of the devil, Beelzebul. Okay? We see similar kind of patterns here starting to show up. If we look at Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they, scribes and Pharisees, and they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they, Pharisees and Sadducees, might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, Pharisees and scribes and Pharisees, okay? And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them, Christ looking at the scribes and the Pharisees, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him, against Christ, how to destroy. Scribes and the Pharisees are starting to formulate a plan here, all right? And they pursue Christ through Judea from this point on, all right? And we see where they make this claim over and over again about Christ being possessed by a demon. The work that he's doing is the work of a demon, all right? So if we look at Mark 3 again, verses 22 and verse 30, around the words of Christ. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And then verse 30 says, "For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." So they're making this accusation over and over and over again. Okay. What about Luke's account? We'll look at Luke again, Luke 11, 14 to 20. "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said," it doesn't tell me exactly who the some of them are, but I'm guessing it was the scribes and the Pharisees, right? "But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. And while others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he," Jesus, "knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, now will his kingdom stand. For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." If we move down to the end of Luke 11, verses 53 and 54, and then the first couple of verses of chapter 12. "And he went away from there. The scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. All right. So Christ is indicting them for over and over and over again, you know, making these statements. He said, this is all going to be revealed in the last days, in the last times. So in each of those accounts, we see the actions of the scribes and the Pharisees were what? They were intentional. They were premeditated. They were malicious. They were attributing the miracles performed by Christ to Satan and to Beelzebul. There was no doubt in the minds of the crowd that Jesus had healed and cast out demons. In fact, in another example, when Jesus healed the blind man, right? You remember this? Jesus heals the blind man, Pharisees call him in. We want to know what happened here. That kind of thing, right? John 9, 30 to 34. This is the response of the blind man that's been healed. I love these phrases here. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You don't know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Okay? He's marveling at the fact that they should know who Christ is. They should know where the power came from, right? And yet, they dismiss everything. They refuse to believe anything. So hopefully we're beginning to see blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that Christ is speaking about, right, is premeditated. It's an intentional act, claiming that the miracles of Christ, right, performed by the power of the Holy Spirit were really the work of a demon. Christ in the first verses tells us, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. We're starting to see a distinction here in this blasphemy, all right? Christ says that whoever speaks against the Son of Man, who's the Son of Man? Christ's favorite term for himself, right? Whoever speaks a word against Christ, basically, will be forgiven. He's making a distinction here between blasphemy against him, which you would think has got to be extremely serious and deadly, right? But blasphemy against him is not the same as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You blaspheme the Holy Spirit and you will absolutely not be forgiven. What we saw here in these examples, we saw the Pharisees committing this sin, willingly and intentionally committing this sin, over and over and over again. Okay. One commentator made this comment about the unpardonable or the sin that God will not forgive the sinner for. He says, the unpardonable sin isn't something that someone commits randomly. The scribes who came from Jerusalem didn't just do this on a whim. They didn't simply show up without any preparation and happen to see Jesus doing miracles and react by saying, this seems satanic. If you follow the references to these scribes throughout the book of Mark, you'll see there is a progression to their unbelief. They were initially curious about Jesus and his ministry. Then they had questions. In time, they grew indifferent. But their indifference metastasized into a malicious attitude that became so hateful and vengeful that it ultimately nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. In Mark 3, verse 22, the scribe said, he has Beelzebul. The verb form of said is in the imperfect tense. It can be translated as, they kept on saying. the idea of over and over and over again. They kept on saying, it wasn't just a matter of a sudden thoughtless word or an instant reaction. Their words represented a hardened attitude and an embittered and impenitent heart. End of their quote. End of that quote. Okay. Now, there's another key point that I've seen debated here, and I don't want us to miss it. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not the same as grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit. It's not the same thing. Okay? Both of those sins, grieving and quenching the Holy Spirit, are reprehensible for sure. But a person can be forgiven for committing such sins. There have been papers written trying to equate the grieving and quenching of the Holy Spirit with blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, saying they are the same things. They aren't. Okay? Paul uses those two terms in his letter to the Ephesians and the Thessalonians. Ephesians 4:30 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 to 22, it says, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." So both of these passages, all right, are written to believers. All right? Believers have not, cannot, okay, sin by blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Okay? Paul is obviously not talking about the blasphemy Christ was speaking about. He's talking about quenching, right? The idea in these verses is, as a true believer, don't grieve or quench the fire, if you will. Don't grieve or quench the work of the Holy Spirit being done in you. Through your disobedience, through your unrepentant sin, your indifference even to some of the work that the Holy Spirit's doing, don't do that. Don't quench the fire, okay? Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So as serious as grieving the Holy Spirit is, it's not an unforgivable sin. Obviously. Paul wrote to believers, all right, about this. What we need to do is view the Holy Spirit as who he is, right? The Spirit of God indwelling in us. So as serious as grieving the Holy Spirit is, it's not the unforgivable sin. For a believer, these are grievous sins for sure that need to be recognized, confessed, repented of. But forgiveness of those sins comes through the redeeming work of Christ. So, blaspheming, quenching and grieving, not the same. Okay? Now, some believers are fear, they wonder, they fret over the idea of whether they have inadvertently, by mistake, accidentally blasphemed the Holy Spirit. It was an accident. I didn't mean. One commentator said this, "First, let me point out that my response to each and every caller is exactly the same as what my father told me. If you're truly concerned, you have not committed the unforgivable sin." Rather than demonstrating concern, those who actually commit the unpardonable sin, he uses that term for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, who actually commit the unpardonable sin are cavalier about Christ and Christianity. In other words, they have no interest in his forgiveness. Those who have committed the unpardonable sin have no godly regret. As Paul emphasized in the book of Romans, they not only continue in their evil ways, but approve of others who do so as well. Conversely, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, 2 Corinthians 7:10. Thus, as with the Apostle Peter, sorrow for sin and the desire for Christ's forgiveness is proof positive that you have not rejected the Savior of your soul. Finally, the Bible consistently teaches that those who spend eternity separated from God do so because they willingly, knowingly, and continuously reject the gospel. Scribes and Pharisees come to mind a little bit. Okay. John refers to this sin as the sin unto death, 1 John 5:16, in the sense that those who refuse forgiveness through Christ will spend eternity separated from his love and grace. That's the end of that guy's comment. The point is, if you're sincerely concerned that you've committed the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, you haven't. If you're genuinely concerned, you haven't. If you had, you wouldn't be concerned at all. Got that? Okay. Now I'm going to try and summarize some of these thoughts. Sin is not insignificant. All sin is rebellion against God, originating in the heart, whether it's expressed as a thought, an attitude, or an action. God will deal with every sin in a holy, righteous, and just way. God will not ignore, gloss over, turn a blind eye to, or whimsically forgive sin, any sin. Okay? Christ's redeeming work was bearing the wrath of God for the sins of those chosen by God to be his children. For anyone to say their sins have been forgiven is to cheapen Christ's work. Bottom line is, sin is never forgiven, but by God's grace, some sinners are forgiven. There's one sin which the sinner will not be forgiven of, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Attributing any of the work of the Holy Spirit to anyone or anything else is clear rejection of the Holy Spirit. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the rejection of the gospel, for which there is no forgiveness. Unfortunately, true believers can grieve or quench the Holy Spirit through their disobedience, their unrepentant sin, or their indifference to his sanctifying work. Those are grievous sins that we must recognize, turn from, confess, repent of. Because of Christ's redeeming work, believers can be forgiven of those sins. As believers, we have to clearly recognize what sin is. Clearly recognize what sin is and our responsibility for it, the penalty for it, the cost and the agony of Christ's redeeming work because of it. When we don't, we belittle Christ. Thomas Watson said, and I'll finish with this, Thomas Watson said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will never be sweet." Our forgiveness came at a great price. We can't ever forget that. Let's pray. Father, when we think about the sins that we commit, when we think about just our nature and sin and how horrendous it is, a direct attack on you. Father, I pray that we will remember, clearly remember, the significance that our sin has and the cost that our sin brought, the consequences of our sin. So, Father, I pray that we will look to you always. We pray that your Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will reveal to us things that we may have thought were okay that are clearly sin. And Father, I pray that when that revelation happens, that we will fall on our knees. We will repent of those sins. We will ask for your forgiveness. We will turn to you. And our desire is to be obedient and to serve you faithfully. So, Father, I pray that as we go out through this night and for the days to come, that we will remember that sin is not something that's forgiven. Sinners are. And so, Father, I pray that we will keep things in the right perspective, that we will truly understand with clarity the impact that sin has and the heinous nature of it. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit will continue to work on us, continue to reveal sin to us. And I pray that we will be eager to repent, to ask for forgiveness, and to turn to you. Father, I thank you for this night. I thank you for being with us. I thank you for letting your Spirit just teach us, give us a better understanding. And Father, I pray that these thoughts, the understanding that your Spirit's given us, will remain with us as we go out. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.